bringing you warm Christian greetings this evening in the name of Jesus and from the Upper Conewaga congregation. It's good to be here and worship with you, and we look forward to hearing the message through our brother this evening. The scripture that we're asked to read this evening is Esther 2, verses 5 to 19. Esther 2, 5 to 19. I heard some time ago that when you mispronounce Bible names, you should do it with confidence. So I'm going to try to do that tonight. Esther 2, beginning at verse 5. Now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took her for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for purification with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maidens unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not shewed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not shew it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Now when every maid's turn was come to go into the king Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with odors, and with other things for purifying of the women. Then thus came every maiden into the king, and whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and in the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go into the king, she required nothing but what Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus, and to his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. the scripture on our minds. Let's kneel together for prayer.
In the beginning, God created everything during the 6 weeks of creation and saw that it was good. And the very last thing he created was man. And the Bible says that he took and formed man from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We have a body, we have a spirit, and we have a soul. We're familiar with our body. We feed it and we clothe it. We deal with health and pains and various aspects of our body, and we're familiar with our body. We're fairly familiar with our soul. We think thoughts and we have feelings and we make decisions and we realize that they come from something inside us that we call our soul. But most of us have a less certain sense of what our spirit is and how it operates. And I'm no different. Some time ago, I decided I wanted to learn more about the spirit of man. And so I went to an older brother in the church, Marlon Bricker. Maybe some of you would remember him. He had extensive knowledge of the Bible, and I greatly respected him. And I asked him, I said, "Where would you go in the Bible to learn more about the spirit of man?" He said, "The book of Esther." Now, I'm a normal person. You don't like to display your ignorance. And I was completely taken aback. I think I muttered something like, "Oh, I didn't think of that." And in my heart, I vowed that I was going to go home and read the book of Esther and then go visit him sometime. And then we talk about the spirit of man. But he got cancer and died before that happened. But then I thought, well, the same spirit that taught him the truths that he knew also was available to me. So I read the book of Esther, and lo and behold, the word spirit is not even in the book of Esther. But I knew from the many years sitting under Brother Marlin's teaching that he had a great knowledge of the various types of the Old Testament. The types of the Old Testament, or the stories of the Old Testament, are actually pictures and illustrations of spiritual truths. We find Paul using various of these types. He said that the children of Israel drank water from the rock, and that's a type of Jesus Christ. They went through the Red Sea, and that was a type of baptism. He says that Mount Sinai is a type of the law, and Jerusalem is a type of the freedom of Jesus. So there's various types of the Old Testament. And I remembered, or rather, probably more accurately, the Spirit brought to my memory a sermon I heard when I was a boy. The minister said that in the book of Esther, Esther is a picture or type of the Holy Spirit, of the spirit of man, and Mordecai is a type of the Holy Spirit, and the king is a type of the soul. So with that in my mind and heart, I began to study the book of Esther and search for truths about the spirit of man. And what I found was fascinating. Now, a disclaimer is that I'm fascinated by many different things. But I'd like to share some of what I learned with you tonight. When we study types in the Bible, there is a caution we must take. We must always remember that types illustrate truth. They do not bring forth truth. Do you understand what I'm saying? We cannot take a type and run away with it and devise new truths. The types in the Bible are the illustrations, and they picture truths that are set forth as doctrine. I also will tell you that tonight's sermon will be more random, perhaps, than usual. I'm somewhat of a logical person. I'm one of these people that like algebra, one of these strange people, and I like things all in a row, and so that's the way I normally preach. And at one time, it bothered me to be somewhat random, but I think life in the spirit is sometimes not very logical. We learn truths somewhat haphazardly through life, and life sometimes consists of odds and ends. And perhaps randomness is not as bad as I think it is. The spiritual life begins with conversion. We have a spirit, but it's dead in sin and trespasses. And conversion is when that dead spirit becomes alive again. And the book of Esther begins with the king, representing the soul man, being he has a new queen. The old queen is disposed, and he gets a new queen. It's a picture of conversion. Queen Esther is related to Mordecai. Our spirit is related to the Holy Spirit. The words in the Bible for breath and spirit and Holy Spirit are all the same. It's the same original word. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and that was his spirit. And so there's a connection there between God's spirit and our spirit. Jesus, before he left this earth, it says he breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive ye the Spirit." Mordecai took care of Esther. In essence, he gave her life. The Holy Spirit is the source of life. Regeneration, the Bible calls it. Titus 3:5 talks about regeneration. Ephesians 2:1 says that when you were dead in sins and trespasses, that's not how it starts. If I don't get started right, I can't get it finished right. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Quickened is an old English word to be made alive. Our spirit is dead, it's made alive. And Mordecai essentially adopted Esther. Her parents died, and it says he took her in and took her as his own daughter. You know, as believers in Christ, we are adopted. Adoption is one of the words used to describe our relationship as children of God. We are his children. We're adopted children. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 speaks of that. "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, I mentioned that the king is a picture and a type of our soul. And the book of Esther opens up chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "In the third year of his reign, he made a feast." And so the events of chapter 1 take place in the third year of his reign. And then when we get to chapter 2, we find in verse 16 that it is the seventh year of his reign. Esther goes to the king in the seventh year of his reign, the 10th month. Now, there were 6 months, there was 12 months of preparation. So she was taken into the king's house. The decree to gather up the virgins took place late in the sixth year of his king's reign. What happened between the third year of his reign and the sixth year when this proclamation was made? If we look in history, we find very interesting. The reason for this feast in the third year was he was gathering support to make war. King Ahasuerus had ambitions. He was a great king. He ruled a great empire, the Persian Empire. It says 127 provinces, but that wasn't enough. He was ambitious. He was going to conquer Europe as well. He made a statement that he was going to use Greece as a bridge to conquer Europe. And so he persuaded these nobles and all these men, and he assembled a huge army and a huge fleet of ships. And they set sail and marched to Greece. Before they got to Athens, the people deserted the city and went offshore to an island called Salamis. If you're a historian buff, you may have heard of the Battle of Salamis. It's one of the major battles in history, because when the dawn pulled out at when the fleet pulled out at dawn to battle at Salamis, they outnumbered the Greek ships 3-1. For every Greek ship, there were 3 Persian ships. But while they fought, they suffered a huge defeat. While King Ahasuerus sat on a hilltop and watched, half of his ships were sunk or destroyed. And they were greatly defeated. And it ended his ambitions to go to Europe. This is what happened between chapter 1 and chapter 2. I have some River Brethren background, and one of the tenets of River Brethren is what they call crisis conversion. They believe that it's important before a person becomes a Christian to experience a crisis of their soul, a struggle where they wrestle with what it means to be a Christian. Sometimes we, in the Brethren, we talk about counting the cost. They come finally to a point of surrender. Now, I have nothing against our children coming to faith. All of our children came at a young age, and I'm glad for that. I encourage that. But sometimes I wonder how our church would be differently if each person went through a personal crisis and a struggle and a surrender before they became a believer. I think it would shape us differently to have counted the cost and been a little older perhaps when this happened. So here we have in the story of Esther, the king, the soul of man, experiencing a tremendous crisis before the new queen, the picture of conversion, the living spirit comes into his life. And so in verse 17, she is crowned. Verse 18, there's a feast, there's freedom, there's gifts given. And so it is when a person is converted, there's joy, there's freedom, there's happiness. The Holy Spirit gives life to the Spirit, and the Spirit, living Spirit, brings joy to the soul. Now the Spirit has an enemy. Small s, capital S, has an enemy. Mordecai had an enemy. The Spirit has an enemy, and that enemy is called the flesh, the carnal nature. And that is represented by a man named Haman in the story of Esther. Mordecai's enemy was Haman. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit's enemy is the flesh. Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Haman descended, it says he was an Agagite. Agag was king of the Amalekites. The Amalekites were enemies, longtime enemies of the children of Israel. And as you study the story of the Amalekites, they were descended from Esau. Esau, Amalek, and Agag were all pictures of the flesh fighting against the people of God. So Haman has a background of the flesh. And what do we find, or what do we observe when we look at Haman as a picture of the flesh? Well, first of all, the flesh is very prolific. Haman had 10 sons, and the fleshly nature is very prolific. Galatians 5:18 says, the works of the flesh, and it lists, I don't know, is it 18 different things? Now the works of the flesh are manifest, and they are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. It goes on and on and on. The flesh is very prolific. The flesh has a very high view of itself. Listen to Haman in chapter 9, verse 7. That's his children. Chapter 5. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. The flesh has a very high view of itself. The flesh, the pride is the root and foundation of the flesh. The flesh is not the same as the soul. The king represents the soul. Haman represents the flesh. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about how he struggles with the flesh. And as you read through that, he says, what I would, that I do not, and what I would not, that I do. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. If you pay attention to that chapter, you'll find that he talks about I, and he talks about sin that dwells within him. There's two separate things. The reformers missed that. The reformers said that there's no good thing in me. That they taught total depravity. And that's not true. There is an I and there is the flesh. And they're two separate things. And we see that in the story of Esther, where the king represents the soul and Haman represents the flesh. You know, we face, as believers, a battle on three fronts. There's a battle for the mind. Whether we will believe the truth of Jesus Christ or the lies of Satan, it's Jesus Christ and Satan. But then there's a battle for our affections. What will we love? And here it's a battle between the world and the Father. He that hath the love of the Father within him will not love the world. And whosoever loveth the world does not have the love of the Father in him. You find throughout Scripture that the world is always contrasted with the Father. But when it comes to our will, it's a battle between the spirit and the flesh. Who calls the shots? Is it the spirit or is it the flesh? Who will control the king? Will it be Haman or will it be Mordecai? Who runs your life? Haman or Mordecai? The flesh or the spirit? In the Old Testament, Jacob was a man of the flesh. He had everything figured out, how to achieve his ends and make his way in life. But one night, he come to the end of his rope. His brother was coming toward him with 400 soldiers. And he had a plan, but it was a very feeble plan. And while he waited through the night, he wrestled with an angel. Interesting story. But it says that the angel touched his thigh and he was crippled. Now here he is, he's going to face his brother, and the last thing he needs is to be crippled. But it says that the next morning the sun rose upon Jacob and he walked with a limp. Those words are poignant with meaning. You know, until our will is crippled, we cannot be used of God. We talk about brokenness, and it's brokenness of the will that gives the spirit freedom to work and breaks the power of the flesh. Mordecai represents the Holy Spirit. Esther represents the spirit. And in their interactions, we can see how the Holy Spirit works with our spirit to develop what we should be. There's two kinds of power in this world. There's a power of authority and there's a power of influence. You know, God has the ability, has the power of authority. He could make us do what he wants us to do, but he doesn't. God's spirit works by influence. Mordecai was Esther's uncle and guardian, but he worked by influence throughout this story. Chapter 4, verse 8, We have the decree has been that all the Jews would be destroyed. And Haman or Mordecai gives, where's his name? Hatak. Hatak's the messenger between Mordecai and Esther. And so in verse 8, Mordecai gave Hatak the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication to him and to make requests before him for her people. He told her, he revealed to her the evil that was present, and he gave her guidance of what to do. The Holy Spirit convicts our spirit of the truth of evil, and the Holy Spirit gives our spirit guidance of what we should do. Watchman Nee wrote a book about the spiritual man. In that book, he said there's three main functions of the spirit of man: conscience, intuition, and communion. And here we have all three of these portrayed. Conscience reveals sin. Proverbs 20, verse 27 says that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. You know, our mind is very untrustworthy in revealing sin. You know, it is possible with your mind to justify anything that you want to do. Ephesians 4:18 says that our mind is darkened and our understanding is not very good. Conviction of the truth of sin must come from the conscience. Intuition, that means revelation, revealing truth. Mordecai revealed to Esther the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And communion is just sharing back and forth. God speaks to us through his word. We pray to him. Esther and Mordecai commune back and forth. But we notice that they didn't speak to each other directly. Hatak took Mordecai's messages to Esther, and then Hatak carried Esther's messages to Mordecai. And I pondered that for a long time. The word Hatak, his name means verily. Verily, verily, I say unto you, means truly. You know, one time Paul Shirk, I wrote this down, I have to remember. He said this in a sermon. He said, "The voice of the Spirit of God is not some mysterious experience. He talks to us through his word." So Hatak represents God's word. Mordecai speaks to Hatak, and Hatak speaks to Esther. But then I say, well, what about the other way around? Esther uses Hatak as well. Well, sometimes our prayer life gets somewhat repetitious. We say the same things over again. And I've heard and I testify that there is great value in praying God's word back to him. If you want to vitalize your prayer life, try praying God's word to God. For example, take Psalms 1. Psalms 1 begins, "Blessed is man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." You would pray that to God. You would say, "Heavenly Father, as I walk today, guard my steps, that I would not walk in the steps of the ungodly. And when I meet scornful men, help me have discernment not to see, not to do and hear them, but to avoid their seat, and not to sit where the unrighteous sit, but to sit where the righteous sit and to associate with them." And you can go right on, it just can flow right forth. And it revitalized your prayer life to pray God's word back to him, to pray God's words. You know, prayer is petition, it's praise, and it's intercession. And you'll find every one of those in the Bible. The book of Psalms particularly is full of petitions and praises and worship and intercessions. And we can find everything we want to pray back to God. Time's getting away much faster than I thought it would. This enemy is overcome in the book of Esther. It says that chapter 7, verse 10, that they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. The Hebrew word that is translated gallows here is actually a word for tree. It could mean a tree. It could mean a timber. It could even mean an axe handle. It's a very general word. So the translators made it more specific. And so this is the way the Hebrew is. If you read the New Testament, Peter was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I mean, he was taught. He wasn't trained like Paul was in the school of Greeks, Grecian language and things like that. And so when Peter talks about Jesus, he says Jesus was hung on a tree. That's what the Hebrew was. That's what he spoke. And when the translators, they just translated that way. But when you look at, how can I say this? The Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And it was made just 200 years after these events happened in the book of Esther. And so when they translated this story into Greek, they didn't use the word for gallows. They used the word that means to impale. And in the New Testament, this very same word is used, and it's translated crucify. Stauro. So Septuagint would say that Mordecai was crucified on a piece of wood that was, 50 cubits high or whatever. The reason I spent so much time on that tiny point is I think it's very significant, because to overcome the flesh, it must be crucified. Galatians 5, 24. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections thereof. Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Jesus Christ shed his blood, and his blood covers our sins. But we have more of a problem than just sins. Sins are the bad things that we do. The sins that we do arise from the sin within us, our sin nature. The blood covers our sins, but the cross deals with our sin nature. And it's important for us to understand that we will sin and sin and sin again. And Christ's blood is sufficient to cover our sins. But until we get to the root of the problem, we will not find the freedom that is possible in Jesus Christ. The root of the problem is that sin nature within us, and it must be crucified. There's a story in The Tales of Narnia. I enjoy them. Some people don't like C.S. Lewis. They don't like his stories. But where Eustace was turned into a dragon, and he meets the lion. And in The Tales of Narnia, the lion represents Jesus Christ. And this is what happens. He says, the lion came to him. He was tired of being a dragon. He wanted to be free. And he tried to take off his dragon skin, but every time he did, he was still a dragon. And then he meets the lion. The lion says, "You will have to let me undress you." This is Eustace speaking. He said, "I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty desperate. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling that skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear was the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. He peeled that beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobby looking than the others had been. There I was, as smooth and soft and as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. There's a lot of imagery there. I can't go into it, but it's interesting, the truth that is there, that the flesh must be crucified to have freedom from that. But you say, well, if the flesh is crucified, why do I keep sinning? Haman was dead, but the Jews were still in danger of being killed. Haman was dead, but the law lived on. The laws of the Persians and the Medes, if you remember, could not be altered. Even though Haman was dead, the law lived on. Even though the flesh is dead, the law lives on. How do we overcome the law of sin in our lives? How did the law of Haman overcome? It was not destroyed. It was overcome by a new law. Another law had to be written to overcome that law. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We are set, we are forgiven from our sins, we crucify the flesh, but the law of sin lives on. The law of sin is not destroyed. It is overcome by a greater law. The law of the life in Christ Jesus corresponds to the law that Mordecai wrote. The law of sin and death corresponds to the law that Haman wrote. The one is overcome by the other. It's like the law of gravity is overcome by the law of aerodynamics. We do not destroy gravity to fly in a plane. We have a stronger law. But it's also important to remember that if the plane stops moving forward, what happens? The law of gravity takes effect right away. The law of aerodynamics is only in effect as long as the engines run and the plane keeps moving forward. We must walk in the Spirit if we want to overcome the law of sin and death. Galatians 5, verse 16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And verse 25 says, "If ye live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Walking in the Spirit requires action on our part. It's not automatic. The Jews in Esther's story had to stand and defend themselves. In Galatians 5, verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." A plane requires a huge engine in order to overcome the law of gravity. Romans 13, verse 12, says that the night is far spent, the day is at hand, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Ephesians 4, talks about putting off the old man of sin, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and putting on the new man which is created in Christ Jesus. You are not a body with a soul and a spirit. You are a soul. The soul is the king, the center of the life. You are a soul with a body and a soul that has a spirit that will live forever. Who will run your kingdom? Who advises your king? Will it be Haman, or it will be Mordecai? Will it be the flesh, the carnal nature, the old man, or it will be the Holy Spirit? Tonight we're going to give an opportunity for you to make that decision. If you're here tonight and you want God's Spirit to be your advisor, to be your in control of your life. We invite you to stand until you're recognized while we sing two verses of a psalm. 31 in the green book.